and to share that face-to-face connection. There's an interesting passage at the end of 1 John, a very short book, where John says he has a lot to tell these people, but he's not going to use pen and ink because he'd rather see them face-to-face. There's something about that face-to-face connection that we miss as much as we can do when we're not together. And one of those things that we are trying to do, aside from the live services and Bible studies, is do some video conferencing for the members here. And so I'll show you what we did yesterday. This is a group of several of us men that got together for a morning coffee. John Moon, who you heard from earlier, one of our deacons, has done a great job of setting these opportunities up. And one of the things that we're going to do is a weekly men's coffee. But there's also going to be some other opportunities, and I'll show you those. And you can reach out to me or reach out to John for information. But all of this should be in the in an email you should have received. And also, if you go to the members section of our website on the calendar, all of these events are there. And there are links that you can jump right into the video call on Zoom or right to the YouTube video if we're doing a class that way. But as you can see today and each Sunday while we're quarantined, there's going to be kids classes for various ages. We are going to do the Jeremiah class tonight. We're still figuring that out. I know last week we did it around 5. We're going to do it around 7 tonight. We'll send the link out for that. Going forward, we may move that to the morning like we normally do, but we're still figuring that out. And then on Zoom also, if you've been in the Acts class, or even if you haven't been in the Acts class, in the back, that class will take place tomorrow on Zoom video conferencing as well. I promise you these things are not as hard to figure out as they might seem if you're unfamiliar with this. You saw on that picture of the guys that it wasn't all young men on that call. I'll just leave it at that. This is something that we're sending out the links. You may have to download an app on your tablet or phone, but really it's just as simple as clicking on the link and following that. And if you have a phone, again, or a tablet or a computer, it'll work on any of these things. And so we invite you, you can even just use your phone, I think, to call in a number and hear the audio and participate that way on these Zoom video and audio conferencing calls. So ladies' class, I think there's also a plan for that going forward on Saturday afternoons as well. So I would encourage you as much as you can, take advantage of these tools for us to spend time together while we have opportunity. And then once things go back to normal, maybe this will be a kickstart to even more activity together once that becomes the prudent and reasonable thing to do. Okay, we're going to continue this morning a discussion that we are having throughout this year on what we're calling a biblical worldview. There's a passage in Matthew chapter 6 where Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that the eye is the lamp of the body. And think about that metaphor of how you see, your vision, your perspective. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, Jesus says, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? We should see here that Jesus is emphasizing the importance of seeing clearly, having a good perspective, having a good vision of life. And if your vision, if your perspective, or the term we're using, your worldview, is whole and healthy and sound relative to what God has revealed to us in the Bible, then your whole body, he says, will be full of life and light, right? But if it's off, if your vision, if your perspective is broken or inaccurate or wrong, then that will result in, he says, a great darkness. There's a definition from a book by Nancy Piercy in which she says that a biblical worldview means a view of the world, a biblically informed perspective on all of reality. A worldview is like a mental map that tells us how to navigate the world effectively. So you can choose your favorite metaphor here. You can use the metaphor of the map, which Nancy Piercy uses, that the worldview is your map to how you make your decisions. It is the truth. that you interact with all of reality using that map, or you can use the metaphor of the eye or the lens. It is your perspective, and that matters, and that's one of the things that we're trying to point out. And so over the course of this year, we're looking at various topics like these. We're starting with some very foundational principles about the view of God and man, which we talked about a couple weeks ago. Our view of nature and the creation and the world, which we'll talk about this morning. And then in the future lessons, more specific concepts and ideas that are either very, maybe some of them controversial in the world, or things that we interact with on a very regular basis, and maybe things that we haven't thought about as much. But as I said 2 weeks ago, the reason we are looking at this is really three things that I'll give to you. One is that with all of these things, whether they are big or small as we view them, whether we've thought about them a lot before or we haven't thought about them very much, the first thing we want to do is examine my beliefs with what the Bible teaches. We always want to make sure that what I believe about any of these things is matching up with what God has revealed in the Bible. But the second reason why we're studying this year is so that I can unify everything I believe, everything I think, and every part of my life, every conversation I have, every role that I play in my life can all be unified within biblical truth. And if there are things that are straying from that, anything in my life, any opinion that I have, any activity I'm engaged in that is wandering outside of what the Bible teaches, then I want to bring that back in and unify it. And then thirdly, as we interact with the world, which is something we'll talk about quite a bit today, that can be tricky to navigate this world for reasons we'll notice this morning. But I want to do that wisely. And having an accurate, informed, biblical worldview will help me to navigate the world wisely, specifically in the way that we protect our children, protect ourselves, protect our families from the dangers, from the evil that is out there, and not just defensive, but to be offensive, not offensive, but on the offensive side, to use that metaphor, to be proactively reaching the lost as well. So this is why we are looking this year at having a biblical worldview. And this morning, as I said, we are going to continue our discussion by thinking about the biblical view of nature and the world. This is really just a continuation of the things we looked at 2 weeks ago. In fact, this was all going to be one lesson, but the lesson on its own was too long. And so if I had tried to pack all of this into there, it would have been eternal. And so you may remember that 2 weeks ago we talked about what the Bible says about God and about man. And we looked at the first couple chapters of the book of Genesis to make these two very basic points. There is a God. The Bible is clear about that. But more than that, there is a God that is infinite. He is eternal, no beginning, no end, outside of time, but infinite in power and might as well. He is infinite and he is personal. Meaning that he has a relationship with within himself. Remember, we noticed some of that language of let us make man in our image. There is these hints of the Trinity even in Genesis 1 and 2. But then obviously relational with man whom he has created. And to that point, the second thing we noticed in the previous lesson was that man is made in God's image. And there's a lot that goes into that. Man is a rational being. He can think for himself. He can communicate. But he also is spiritual. He has that connection with the divine. As much as he is flesh and bones, he has that connection with God. He is spiritual. And we emphasized quite a bit how he has free will to choose for himself, and he is accountable for his actions. And so in all those senses, man is made in the image of God. And I'll just remind you briefly, as Alex was getting ahead of himself, that there are other ways to see this. There are alternate worldviews. I'll remind you of this. We won't dwell on it. But remember that this is the truth in Genesis 1 and 2, but there are many people in our world that believe and that really in some ways are building their life about a different answer to these questions, that there is no God, There are many people regarded as being very smart that are saying this very thing. There's no God, and nature is all that there is. Naturalism, we would call that, right? And if that's the case, then humans are just collections of molecules, bag of biomolecules, I think was what one scientist said. And we're just machines, basically, operating on our instincts, which are driven by genetics and all of that sort of thing. Okay, there are other views too that are maybe more popular with the people we interact with, which is that God exists, but he's limited. He's out there, but not too involved. And because of that, man is more or less on his own. And again, it matters the way that we answer this question, but we want to be clear about what it is that the Bible teaches. And so we're going to continue looking at Genesis 1, 2, and 3 to see what it is that the Bible says, not just about God and man, but how nature, how the creation factors into that. First thing we want to notice is that nature was made to be good. It was made good by God. And that's the big word. If you read through Genesis 1, all the things that God does is he separates light and darkness and the waters above from the waters below. And there is, the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the beasts on the land. Everything it says after that day, and it was good. You see that word over and over again. For instance, on the very last day of the creation, or at least the second to last day, I guess, on the sixth day, the text tells us, we saw this last time, that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. We underline that to see that language again, that everything God made was very good. And then the text goes on to say in the next paragraph that on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day. We notice that language here. And I think we can read into that language of rest the sense that it was good, that God was taking pleasure in what he had made and who he had made it for, being his relationship with man. And so obvious, simple, but critical point, I think, for understanding and building a biblical worldview of creation. Nature, everything that we see around us, God made it, but he made it good and made it for a good purpose. The other thing we see about nature, digging a little bit deeper into this, but really more so about man's relationship to nature, is that the text of Genesis 1 and 2 tells us that God gave man dominion over nature. God gave man dominion over nature. Let's notice the language of the Bible here in Genesis chapter 1. We saw last time this language in Genesis 1, 26 and following about making man in God's image. But notice the phrase here that we'll underline where it says that let us make man in our image and let them have dominion. This was part of this original charge to man, that he's given dominion over everything. He mentions here the fish and the birds and the livestock, everything that moves on the earth. Man has dominion. But the text goes on to something we didn't read last time, where it says that God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. I hope you're thinking, when you hear words like dominion and ruling and even subduing to some degree, I hope you're thinking of like a king and a royal charge, because I think that's actually exactly what's going on here. There's a lot more that could be said about this and has been said about this, but you may remember from your study of history or even in the Bible that it was fairly common that kings would appoint co-regents or co-rulers. Oftentimes it was their own son. And when that king would go away on a journey or he would go off to war, he would leave his son or leave a trusted official in his place to rule as king on his behalf. Not above his authority, in fact under his authority, but with him gone off, then that co-regent would be ruling with the authority of the king. And one of the ways that that was signified is with a seal that would oftentimes bear the image of that king. So it would be an inscription of his, or maybe a likeness of his in some ways. And if the co-ruler had that image, he could stamp documents and decrees, and that would give him the authority of the king, that image. Do you see that language in Genesis chapter 1, right? That man bears the image of God. And so he has been stamped with the likeness of God, and so therefore has the authority, again, not above God, and we see that very clearly, under God's authority, but given authority, entrusted with authority by God to rule over this world that, that God has made for him, right? This is what Genesis refers to as the blessing of man. This simple and yet profound statement that God blessed man. This is a great blessing, that he's been entrusted with this great responsibility, this great potential, and this charge to rule over the earth. And so we might think, okay, ruling, great. Well, then let's just go out there and, you know, slaughter all the animals and set dynamite to the redwoods and, you know, let's just lay low the earth, right? But notice that actually Genesis 2 gives us a more specific picture of what it means to rule over or have dominion over the earth. This is a fascinating verse in Genesis 2, verse 5. Lots of things in these early chapters that maybe spark more questions. And we should know that Genesis 1 and 2 are not meant to answer all of our scientific questions, but it's meant to make some key points about our relationship with God and with the world. But notice here that it says that at an early stage here, there was no plant that had sprouted on the earth. Why? Because there was no rain and because there was no man to cultivate the ground. Isn't that interesting? That there seems to be this purpose from the beginning that God had for man, that it was based on his work and cultivation that the earth would bring forth fruit. That man always had a role to play in that process, right? And then later on in the chapter, it says, with language we noticed last time, that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. You can think of those two verbs in two different ways. The cultivating is maybe the productive verb that you're cultivating, you're bringing forth things from the earth. And the keeping is the protective verb, that there's a guarding, there is a safekeeping that man is given, right? But you see that man always had a role to play in the garden, in the creation. The picture of Genesis 1 and 2 is not man and woman just lounging around on hammocks all day, doing absolutely nothing, and just reaching out and grabbing a nice juicy grapefruit or something that was, you know, never bitter like they sometimes can be today, and just enjoying everything without participating in any way. That's not the picture. The picture, again, this is before Genesis 3. This is what God intended in the ideal circumstance, what he created in the beginning, that man would participate, that he would cultivate, that he would work in the earth in a way that would bring forth fruit, in a way that would be productive, because it was his charge always from the beginning to rule over the earth and have dominion. The psalmist remarks on this in Psalm 8 when he says of man, "You, God, have made him a little lower than God," or in the New Testament, this is translated, "a little lower than the angels. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet." Notice that the psalmist is writing many years after the fall, and yet he recognizes that this is still true, that man still has been given this great potential by God. He has been given this great charge by God to be crowned with glory and honor, to be, you know, just under God in that sense, under his authority, but entrusted with God's authority to rule over everything that is on the earth. So, a lot there, but the point is this, that man was given dominion over nature that was created to be good and serve a good purpose. Okay, that all sounds really good and nice and ideal, and of course it is, but we know that the story continues on into Genesis chapter 3. And what we learn in Genesis chapter 3 is that in spite of the charge given to him by God, humans rebel. And that rebellion, that sin, brings about disastrous consequences. In fact, that adjective, disastrous, there's really no proper adjective there to totally capture the devastation that was brought about by humans' rebellion and their sin. But of course, the ultimate consequence of the sin is death. Let's notice the language of Genesis 3. We're not going to read all of it. I would encourage you to go back and read all of these chapters in their entirety later and put these things together. But just notice some of the language about what it was that man and woman were deciding to do when they ate of the fruit and what the consequences of that were. You remember that the serpent came to Eve, and apparently Adam is with her as well, and is painting God in a bad light, saying, hey, God's holding out on you. He's not allowing you to eat of any of this fruit here. And Eve says, no, we can eat of the fruit, but we can't eat of this one. We'll die if we eat of it. And as we pick up here, the serpent said to the woman, Genesis 3, verse 4, you shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, that it was the tree was desirable to make one wise, she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Just notice this one phrase here, and hopefully this resonates with something we said earlier. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. Think about how that relates back to what we saw in Genesis 1. When God created the heavens and the earth and everything in the earth, when he ordered creation, he did it in a way that was good, very good, according to his perfect wisdom. And yet, what does the woman and, by extension, the man, what do they decide? No, God, what you've made is not good. What you've set up, the order you've established is not good. This other thing is good. You see that man is starting to define good for himself and reach out and usurp the authority from God. Instead of ruling under God's authority, they try to push God out of the way and say, no, God, you're holding out on us. We're going to take a hold of this for ourselves. We're going to run the show, and we're going to decide what to do and how to live. And this is the decision they're making when they eat of the tree, which God had forbidden them to do. Well, notice the consequences that immediately begin to set in. It says a little bit further down in verse 9 that the Lord called, God called to man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. We'll want to mark that phrase here and notice the shame and the guilt that just sweeps over man and woman when they sin. Shame and guilt that we are very familiar with as humans every day, it seems like. And he said, God said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, notice this is classic here, okay? Not just in marriages, I guess, but just in human relationship. Did you eat of the tree? Man says, the woman whom you gave to me, God. So not just blaming woman, but blaming God by extension. The woman you gave to me, she gave to me from the tree and I ate it. And when he asked the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So we see not only shame and guilt, but we see blame. We see mistrust. We see fracturing of relationship here. These are all part of the consequence of sin that is just flooding into the world now that they have rebelled against their creator. And of course, the ultimate consequence that we mentioned earlier, we'll point out, was already told to them back in Genesis chapter 2, when God said that in the day that you eat of this, you will surely die. Or maybe translated, you are doomed to die. And so at the end of God's consequence in chapter 3 that he spells out for man and woman, he says, you are taken from the ground, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is how Paul summarizes really all of this in Romans chapter 5 when he says that therefore, just as through one man, that being Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. This is the reality of the situation that Adam and Eve rebelled against God, but every human after them, when they have reached the awareness and the ability to choose for themselves, have chosen to join in that rebellion against God, have chosen to reject his authority and to sin. And so because of that, all sin, all die. The wages of sin, as Paul will say in Romans, is death. So this is the sad reality from the opening pages of the Bible, that man rebelled, humans rebelled against God, and in that rebellion have brought corruption and death upon themselves. But the text of Genesis goes on to tell us that it's not just man and woman, it's not just humanity that suffers from the sin. That the earth itself, the creation that God made to be good and to be enjoyed, creation itself suffers from this sin, and that man's sin brings corruption upon nature. Let's read a little bit more of the consequences in Genesis chapter 3, where we notice the last couple phrases of this. But notice what God says to Adam in Genesis 3, starting in verse 17. It says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because you were taken from it. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." I want us to notice something here about these consequences. There is a curse that is brought upon creation. Okay? And because of that curse, now there is not going to be this harmonious relationship between man and the earth. And he says the visual here given is thorns and thistles. And we can see that. We can remember those scratches and know what that's like to run into thorns and thistles. But of course, thorns and thistles is a representative of all of these difficulties of now living in a world that has been corrupted by sin, has been subject to futility, as we'll notice Paul's language in just a moment, right? But, and notice here in these consequences. And think about how it relates back to Genesis 2, at chapter 1 and 2. Notice that man was given the responsibility of dominion and cultivation and working in the earth from before the fall. But now, because of the fall, the consequence of sin, there is a curse brought on the earth. And so now, he still has the responsibility to work in the earth and to cultivate and to have dominion over it. But now that responsibility has gotten so much harder because there's a curse that has been brought upon the earth. These thorns and thistles and everything that goes along with that. You notice in your Bible that there is something said to Eve just prior to this. And we're not looking at it this morning. We are going to get back to that in a future lesson. But I think what we'll notice is the same thing. That Eve's responsibility to be a mother to her children and a wife to her husband, those responsibilities were given to her before the fall. But now those responsibilities are going to be much more difficult and complicated because of the consequence of sin. So creation itself suffers because of sin. There is this corruption that is brought upon it. It is broken to a large degree. Paul summarizes it this way in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, that the creation, that is the earth, was subjected to futility. Futility being emptiness, accomplishing nothing. If you, like me, have tried to plant things in your backyard, you know exactly what this word futility means, right? This is what has become of creation. It's become so much harder to fulfill the task God has given to man because creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly. It wasn't the earth that decided to rebel against God. Okay, it was man. But that rebellion brought this consequence on the earth. And so Paul says that it was subjected to futility. So this is not the complete picture, I guess, at least not the comprehensive picture, but this is a basic picture of what we see in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 about God, the nature of God, the nature of man, what man was created for, the world, the creation that was made for him, and then what he decided to do and the consequences of that for himself and for the creation as well. I hope you notice that there is tension in this worldview. That if we believe all of these things that the Bible teaches, it leaves us with some pull here. Okay, for instance, and we'll just notice about what it says about man, and then what it says about creation. But notice that the Bible teaches us that humans bear the image of God. We have an exalted place. We have been entrusted with dominion over creation. Humans are special and great and exalted and glorified and dignified in God's eyes. We see that in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It's very clear, and we see it in other passages throughout the Bible. But at the same time, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and the rest of Scripture teaches us that humans are also fallen. And humans are caught up in rebellion against God, sinful and under the sway of the evil one. And I didn't make that last phrase up. That's what John says in 1 John 5:19, that the whole world, that is humanity, is under the sway of the evil one. So both of these things are true according to what the Bible teaches, that humans are dignified and exalted, but they are also fallen, corrupt, and sinful. See how both of those things work here. But the same kind of tension exists when we think about the earth and about nature itself. That nature was created good. It is good. It's created by God for a good purpose. But at the same time, the earth is under a curse because of sin, and it is broken by corruption. So there is some tension in the biblical worldview, and we want to notice that. And it is my suggestion this morning that that tension actually helps us understand some things, or at least, if not understand them, work through them to some degree. For instance, I think this tension helps us understand man's proper place in the universe, or in the order of things, right? It seems to me that alternate worldviews, and false worldviews is what I mean by that, counterfeit worldviews that are contrary to Scripture, they either make man too important or not important enough. You know what I'm saying by that. Either there is a perspective of man that says, man is the pinnacle of everything in the universe. We are the top of the food chain. We are the furthest progression of the evolutionary order. And there is nothing beyond man. Man has all the power to determine his own destiny because there's nothing greater than man. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. And you can see how that would lead us to error. And to be foolish to build a society around that kind of arrogance and hubris, and to build our own lives around that idea. But there's also a worldview that would say, as we mentioned last time, you know, man is really no different than the animals, than the amoebas, I guess, right? Human life is really not worth anything more than the life of an animal or the life of a tree. And so you see that there is a degradation of human value and human worth. The Bible doesn't teach either of those things. The Bible gives man his proper place within this tension. In fact, I want to go back to Psalm 8 because I was holding out on you. I want you to notice the full picture of what Psalm 8 says about man and how he nails the proper place of man in the world. Notice he starts by saying, "When I consider your heavens, God, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him," he says, "a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and majesty," all that stuff we saw earlier. You see, the psalmist's point is not to say, man is so great, we are crowned with glory and honor. He's really saying, I can't believe, God, you would choose us for this exalted position. Yes, you have crowned us, but who are we to deserve that? We are so weak. We are so small compared to your greatness and your power. And you can't help but think the psalmist is also thinking about the sinfulness of man compared with the righteousness of God. This tension helps us put man in a dignified and exalted place in over creation, but also in a state of humility and dependence on God as well. So, we understand how to view our place in the universe better because of the biblical worldview. It also helps us understand things like the problem of evil. This is foolish for me to spend 90 seconds talking about the problem of evil and just mentioning it here. It's actually coincidental. I had an excerpt from C.S. Lewis's The Problem of Pain in my slide as of, you know, whatever hour last night, and I took it out for time's sake. And John referred to that book this morning in the reflection on the Lord's Supper. But if you read that and works like that, you see that the Christian worldview, the biblical worldview, at least gives us a starting place for understanding these very difficult problems like the problem of evil. The quote I was going to give you, actually, C.S. Lewis says that Christianity doesn't solve the problem of evil, but it actually allows us to. Well, it doesn't give us all the answers, we would say, for the problem of evil, for the question of pain, but But it actually gives us a starting place for asking the question. Think about it. If it's just nature is all there is and we're just molecules and atoms and all of that, then why would we have any difficulty with the fact that there's suffering and pain in the world, right? That's just the course of nature, right? But yet everybody seems to struggle with this idea that things should be good. Things should be better than they are, and yet they're not. Why is there this tension within man of how things should be, but how they really appear? Well, it's because that's the truth of where we come from and what has happened, and the biblical worldview helps us to wrestle with that, and it gives us explanations like the rebellion of man has caused so many of these problems, and creation is broken because of the futility it has been subjected to, so on and so forth. Again, it does not make all those questions neat and easy. Okay, it does not do that. But it gives us a good starting place and tools to think through the problem of evil, the problem of pain in the world. To what we're dealing with now, the biblical worldview, this tension helps us to understand crisis and disaster. We should expect that in a fallen world, things like the coronavirus are bound to happen, right? We've seen it all throughout history, that creation is broken, and we're going to see that. And there are things we can do to respond. God has given us this great potential to figure things out, to work in science and medicine, to come up with cures and protections and all of that. But yet, we still live in a broken world where these things are going to happen, and we should not be thrown off by that when it happens, and yet be ready to respond in the proper way. It also helps us understand our relationship towards nature. Again, this can so easily get out of whack. You know, we can see nature as, you know, meaning nothing and, you know, not important. But we could also go the other direction, the other extreme, and say that nature is everything. But our relationship with nature is something different according to what the Bible says. That nature is good. It is there for us to enjoy it, to discover it, to learn about it, to work within it, to be productive. All these things are God-given purposes. And yet, we understand that it is also broken to a large degree, and we are not going to fix it on our own. It is not our job to fix all of nature. Okay, we can't do that. We see that in the biblical teaching. But we can work within it and enjoy it and learn about it and fulfill the best we can God's purpose that he has for us. And the last thing this helps us understand is our relationship with the world. And I did this on purpose because I want us to understand the difference between what I mean. By nature, we mean the earth, the creation. And by world, most of the time when we see that word in the New Testament, we mean humanity. We mean the world that is, everybody around us, society, and humanity. And understanding that we were created for a certain purpose, and yet everybody is in rebellion against God, or we'd say the world is in rebellion against God, That should help us understand what we're up against. Again, think about that passage in 1 John 5, because that full verse in 1 John 5:19 is, we are God's children, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. Understanding Genesis 1, 2, and 3 should tell us that if I want to serve God, I'm up against a world that is against me, because it is against God and rebelling against God. And that should be something that is at the foundation of everything that we think about in this world. So, there is tension in the biblical worldview when it comes to understanding man and creation. And that tension, I think, is actually good because it helps us work through things that otherwise we could so easily miss or struggle with and despair in. And that's actually where we want to end, because not only is there tension in the biblical worldview, but there is hope in the biblical worldview. And maybe we should have reserved more time for this, and maybe we'll have opportunity to talk more about it later. But all these problems that we see with man, and by extension the creation, the other critical piece of the biblical worldview is that not only did these things go wrong, and here's why they went wrong, but God has a plan to fix it. We probably should have noted that in Genesis 3, God says from the get-go to the serpent, you have caused this problem, but there is coming a day when a descendant of woman will crush your head and defeat you forever. God had a plan from the beginning to crush evil and to bring back this blessing to man. And that's what he promised to Abraham, and that sets off the whole plot of the Bible. But notice some passages in the New Testament. This is the hope of the biblical worldview. Yes, the world is in rebellion against God. Yes, the world is caught up in sin, and because of that has brought corruption and death upon itself. But John 3:16 says that God so loved the world. That's the biblical message. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. The perishing is not automatic, as you might expect. You know, man sins, okay, good riddance, right? No, the perishing is not automatic. Instead, those who believe in him will not perish, but have that eternal life that was promised to man from the beginning. Okay? Notice another passage here in the book of Hebrews, connected with this, that says that since the children, that is us humans, share in flesh and blood, he, this is Jesus, who God has given, according to John 3:16, he himself partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Death is the consequence of sin. But the Bible teaches that God became flesh, and that Jesus, in the flesh, shared our experiences, and he died himself. And through his death, he conquers Satan, who holds that power of death, and renders Satan powerless and frees us from fearing this ultimate consequence of death. We can be freed from that slavery and from that fear because Jesus, sent by God who loved the world, became man and took on death for us. For this purpose, in another passage in Colossians 1, and notice how this fits with what we've seen in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. You see that the plan of God after the fall was to fix the problem, was to bring God and man back together, to reconcile all things to himself through Jesus, to bring everything together again, things on heaven and things on earth, man and God brought together again. This was God's plan. This was what he enacted because of his love. This was the purpose of Jesus coming in the flesh to die, to raise from the dead, to rise from the dead. And this is the purpose through which he accomplishes. And one final, but in Romans chapter 8, notice how this plan of God to fix the problem is for us and for everything that God has made. Notice the language here compared to what we've been talking about. This is a fuller version of what we read earlier. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. So creation's been broken, but that's not the end of the story. In hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see that in the end, what God is planning to accomplish is to reconcile man back to God for those who will believe in his son Jesus, and to set all things right that went wrong at the fall, to free man from his fear of death and to give him eternal life, and to even free the creation from its corruption and from its futility to enjoy the glory that God always intended for it, because he created all things to enjoy this relationship with man. And so I will now end with two passages from the end of the book of Revelation. And notice the language here, how God is setting right everything that has gone wrong. And this is John's vision of what is coming in the future, and see what it is that God has in store for us in light of everything that has gone wrong. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from his eyes, their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And then jumping to the final chapter of the New Testament, in Revelation 22, Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river there was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. You see that language there? Reversing the curse. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. His bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. No longer will there be any night. They will not have need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. See all that language that is getting us back to what God intended in the beginning. And through Jesus and what Jesus has accomplished, this is what God is planning to do when Jesus comes back. To do away with evil once and for all, to conquer sin, to conquer death, for his people to have eternal life with him in the new heavens and the new earth, where they will reign forever and eat of the tree of life. That is the hope we have to look forward to. But wherever you are, whoever you are watching this morning, that hope is yours if you are in Christ. And so we would encourage you to think about that and to examine yourself against what Scripture teaches and to see with clear vision what it is that God requires of you and do what is necessary. And if you're in the area here and you want to be baptized, you know what? I'll do away with social distancing for a second. I'll wear gloves or something, but we'll baptize you if you need to be baptized. But whatever it is that you need to do to be right with God, we would encourage you to do that so that you can share in the hope that God has given to us in Jesus. We thank you so much for taking the time to join us this morning. I'm going to close with a prayer, and then we will sign off. Thank you so much, and we hope that all of this has been done to God's glory and to your edification. Let's pray together. God, our Father, you are our King. You are our Father. We are your children, and we bow before you, humbled, recognizing the great plan that you have had for us from the beginning, praising you for that, in wonder and awe of you bringing about all these things according to your perfect might and your perfect wisdom. And we are humbled by our own frailty, our own sin, our own weakness. And our prayer is that you would have mercy on us, and that you would give us grace, and that you would help us as we struggle to be the people you have called us to be. Help us to have a view of the world that is grounded in the truth you have revealed in your Bible. Help us to read it, to study it, and to write it on our hearts and on our minds. And we pray that these words would give us the hope that we need, the strength that we need, and the wisdom that we need. And especially now, in this difficult time, we pray for all those things in an even greater measure. Help us as a congregation of your people to be united in this time. Keep us safe, keep us healthy. And we pray that we can continue to do your work and glorify your name. Help us to do all things to the praise and the honor of King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.